I'm very glad to be here this morning. I'm glad to see all of you again. Seems like since the year, in the years where we go to Alabama, we don't get to see many of you anymore. I know it's a long way. I really know that after making the drive twice in a week. Kind of miss seeing everybody at the New Year's meeting since we didn't go to Oklahoma City. And every year, you know, that's always great to see a lot of friends that I don't see and see a lot of you there as well. And I wanted to say something about the meeting that we just got back from. The theme there at Dothan, from which we just returned from, was From Sheep to Shepherds, Developing Church Leadership. And that meeting was so full of encouraging and excellent studies on the different roles and responsibilities of leadership and individual members in the congregation, in the church, regardless of age or gender, that I genuinely thought that the sermons presented there were extremely needed and timely today, and I wanted to offer a word of encouragement to all of you to watch and find and listen to the recordings that were made by Austin Maddox. They're going to be on Christian Landmark sometime later this year. And if you'll take the time to do that and study what was presented there, you will greatly benefit from it, and the Lord's church will be abundantly blessed. The teaching that we received there at the meeting had a deep impact on me, really lit a fire. It deeply influenced what I wanted to talk about today. And as we enter a new year, we often feel full of hope. We feel renewed. We have this strong and fervent desire to do better and to be better than we were in the previous year. You know, Amber and I certainly felt that way on the drive home, but there was also this strong feeling of determination, a resolve to reevaluate our spiritual habits, our life, and actively work toward improving things that we felt were lacking in our lives. The teaching at the meeting and the conversations that Amber and I had and other friends at the meeting had over the past 2 weeks caused me to keep asking myself the question, where am I? Ultimately, the purpose of the theme at the meeting at Dothan was to address a problem which exists in far too many of our congregations today, and that is a lack of scripturally matured leadership. Not just to acknowledge that this problem exists, but to present a lot of teaching, a lot of scripture on the matter toward the goal of working towards eliminating that problem, overcoming that issue. And throughout the meeting, we were continually challenged to think about the future of our own congregations, to evaluate its current condition, to honestly think about where we were and where we needed to be. Developing church leadership is not the subject that I want to discuss with you, but the teaching on this theme and the way that it was done made me take a serious look at my own role and responsibilities to the Lord, to the faith, and to you, my home congregation. The things I want to discuss with you today are not in any way concerns limited only to the care and the minds of the leadership of our congregation. Rather, the things we're going to discuss should be very real and very important to each one of us. As I continue to think about the future of the church, I keep coming back to an important and basic concept of the faith, as well as a related and all too common problem among members of the Lord's church, and these are congregational responsibility and spiritual apathy. These are the things that I want to talk about with you. As we made the long trip home, I thought a lot about our congregation. I thought about areas where we might improve or things we might need to face, to change, and to overcome. And I kept asking myself that question, where are we? And that's such an important question. One we should never stop asking ourselves if we really want to avoid the snares of complacency, of lethargy, and apathy. In fact, God has been asking man variations of this question since the earliest days of creation. After Adam and Eve failed to keep God's command not to eat the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" in Genesis 3 and 9. In the next chapter, the sad story of Cain and Abel unfolds, where Cain, in a jealous rage, takes the life of his righteous brother. And God says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" To which Cain responds, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Genesis 4 and 9. In these verses, we see both concepts that I mentioned. God called Adam to account for his whereabouts and to be responsible for his actions. God held Cain responsible for what he did, and from their conversation, we see that God does indeed expect men to look out for their brothers, to look out for their sisters. After all, Cain was the oldest brother. He should have been helping to take care of his family. As we consider these things, we're going to divide our attention into the two categories I have mentioned here on the board: congregational responsibilities and signs of spiritual apathy. As we study these subjects, we will naturally talk about the involvement of congregational leadership in these matters, but our focus is going to be more general on all of us as members of our congregation. I think we sometimes place all our focus on what leaders could do or should do to improve our congregation, to grow, and we neglect the many things said in Scripture about our roles individually and our responsibilities, each one of us, to be faithful members of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul gives an excellent and brief summary of some major responsibilities that we have as members toward our congregation. There, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, who is the you to whom Paul was speaking in verses 1 through 10? It's all the members of the congregation, which is evident when he continually says, "you, you all, each one of us." In contrast, in verse 11, Paul begins specifying that some were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Yet notice where the work of these some was. Notice what the focus was. It was on the you all, on each one of us, the members individually of the congregation. The focus in this passage is not on the roles of the leaders, but on the goals for the whole body of Christ. Here we have several responsibilities laid out for both the leadership of a congregation and the members in general. All members, including the leaders, are exhorted to walk worthy of the calling of Christ, to pursue righteousness, humility, patience, love, and peace in Christ's name. You are always to be a living sacrifice to God and an imitator of Christ in your life, a shining example of Christianity to the world of darkness around us. All members of the Lord's church are expected to work together toward keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then Paul more specifically outlines those two basic responsibilities of the leadership of a congregation to its members: equip the saints for the work of ministry and edify the body until we come to unity of faith and knowledge. We could spend all of our time looking at all these concepts individually and not exhaust all that there is to be gained from studying this passage, but the problems that we need to address stem from something far more basic than these. The congregational responsibilities that I want to discuss with you are not mentioned by name in this passage, nor are they specifically mentioned at all, to my knowledge, in the Scriptures, because they are self-evident. They should be obvious, and God expects us to understand that these are responsibilities. While not specifically mentioned, they are fundamentally present and required in both this passage and every passage that teaches us about our responsibilities to Christ and His church. And these are involvement and accountability. Church leadership can only be effective if the rest of the membership of the congregation is also committed, lively, active, and present in the faith. Likewise, we can only achieve the goal of this passage, which is the growth of the body, by the method which Paul mentions, the effective working by which every part does its share. We often stress the importance of our leadership living up to its responsibilities in the Lord, but did you notice that both functions of the leadership fundamentally require the participation of the rest of the membership? Do we have a right to criticize a leader or our leadership in general for some perceived failure if we are not participating in the life and work of our congregation? How can they perform their duties without us? Can shepherds tend to their flock if all the sheep are constantly absent from the fold, or they stay as far away from the shepherds as possible? The flock treats them like strangers in their midst. Well, of course not. The most basic responsibility that every one of us has to our congregation, if we want to be faithful to God, is being involved. The church must be our priority above all else, and we should be putting forth every effort that we can to serve God. This should be something that goes without saying, but sadly, it seems to be one of the things we need to hear the most. Involvement in the work and practice of our congregation is not something that God expects only of the elite few or of those appointed to specific work in the church. It is clear from Ephesians 4 that we are all expected to be involved in the congregation as much as is possible for us. And I don't mean as much as is possible in the free time that we allow by the schedules that we set, by the habits we create, and by our own decisions and traditions. I mean as much as you can sacrifice to do, as much as you can make time to give back to God. Let's look at another passage where Paul explains these concepts again, but this time to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 30, where he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers?" Kind of an implied question there, if you were looking at what he said in the rest of the passage. If all were these, where are the members? Where's the rest of the body? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Where are the other works to be done by the body? In the passage from Ephesians, we could mention several specific ways in which each member can involve himself or herself in their congregation. But here, Paul speaks less about specific work and more about the impact that you have as a member of the body of Christ. The way that Paul describes the responsibilities of leadership roles in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 present the same purpose for their work and present it as being for the benefit of the members, for the benefit of the body as a whole. At the end of our reading, Paul again refers to the leadership roles appointed in the church by God, and notice, once again, they were not the primary focus. Instead, we are to understand from this passage the importance of every one of us in doing our part as part of the body. I can't emphasize how important it is that we understand how serious it is to God that we are involved in the congregation and that we do our part. Paul said in this passage that God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased, and God composed the body. Do we realize that if we neglect our role in the congregation, no matter how it is, how small we may think it is, or what it is, or how we view it, that is open defiance to God's arrangement of the church. That is saying, I don't care how you set me in the body. I don't care what part you gave me. You don't need me. I'm not of the body. You know, that's an easy temptation for all of us, to rank different roles of service in the church. But it's wrong. It's easy for us to see some acts of service as negligible or unnecessary, to classify services to God as greater and lesser, but such a mindset is in full opposition to the mind of God. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Leadership in a congregation and those perceived to be strong or stronger cannot tell others that they don't need them. And I think generally we do a good job covering this part of what Paul said, but sometimes it seems like we ignore the fact that this teaching is twofold. Paul said just a few verses earlier in this passage, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? I think you'll be hard-pressed to find leadership that tells a member, we don't need you. But will you be so hard-pressed to find members that say, I don't need the congregation? At least not as much as the rest of you do. I'll be there when it's obligatory. I'll be involved as much as I'm commanded, but I don't need the rest of that. I'm fine. My life is good. Members of the body, whether strong or weak, leader or not, have no right to devalue their own role in the body of Christ, nor do they have the right to remove themselves from it and neglect their responsibilities to the congregation. Whatever part you play in the body, whatever abilities that you offer, they are valuable and needed by all of us. Now, this lesson is not about church attendance. But allow me to tell you that a failure to meet Paul's teachings in this passage are perhaps no more glaringly seen than in the contrast between our Sunday morning crowds and our Wednesday night groups. The crippling of the body is deeply felt, starting on Sunday afternoon and even worse on Wednesday nights when half or more of our body is gone and it simply does not have the same feeling or the atmosphere as a Sunday morning assembly. And what's so concerning about this problem is how accepting we are of it. After all, this is common practice and a common occurrence at congregations of the Lord's Church all across the country, is it not? And it's been that way for years. Does that make it right in God's sight? No, of course not. And we ought to feel deeply ashamed that we have grown so comfortable with the concept of core membership. Or in other words, those that you can count on to be at every assembly of the Lord's church, those who will be involved as much as possible in the work and fellowship activities of the congregation outside of the worship services, the work and worship of the Lord who died on the cross for us. And we can't make time 3 times a week to gather together to praise him, to encourage one another, to build one another up. We're far too busy. There's something else that's more important. That's just how it's always been done. We're not commanded to be there, maybe not specifically, but if you pay attention to the principles we've covered in these passages, if you pay attention to what God expects, you'll see that God expects you to be there when his people gather. especially if you want to be there on that final gathering for eternity. You know, heaven's not going to be that different from worship today. It's going to be far better, but a lot of the things you find here, they're going to be happening all the time there. This idea stands directly opposed to Paul's teachings about the body of Christ. Paul said, no, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. There is no core membership. The whole body is needed to assemble as much and as often as possible. If you believe the Bible, then Paul's words should settle the matter. If you are a Christian, then you are necessary and effective to the function of the Lord's church. If all you can provide or offer to the Lord and His church is your presence at the assembly for worship, or at a Bible study, or at a gathering to enjoy Christian fellowship with one another so that we know we are not alone in this world, then that's enough. And these are things that you must do. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. The joints are some of the smallest and least noticed parts of the body when they are there, when they are functioning, when they are doing their job. But without them, the whole body simply cannot function the way it should. And if it could, there would be a lot of great pain and damage done to it. We have to realize that our function in the body of Christ, our roles and responsibilities as members of our congregation, often are not centered on what we can get out of the things we do for the Lord. And I think that, really, if we're honest, that's the reason we don't want to attend. We're not getting something out of it. We don't like the singing. We don't like the teaching. We don't like whatever it is. But it's not all about what you get out of it. It's not all about the quality of the service, if that's even something you should be that concerned about. I guess we should. We want to strive to give our best for the Lord. We want to give good teaching and good singing. And maybe that's an area for all of us to work. But that's not an excuse for us to say, I'm not of the body. We need to ask what we can do for God, and whatever that is, do it to the utmost. One of the principal reasons that we come together as a congregation is not simply to fulfill a command to gather together on Sunday morning so that we do not go to hell. And if that's your view of the worship assemblies of the church, then God help you. And you need to take time and evaluate that mindset. The Bible says one of the primary reasons that we gather is so that we can be encouraged and that we can encourage others. To provoke one another toward love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. If all you can bring to the assemblies of the congregation is your presence, then that is more than enough. You are encouraging all of us by being there, reminding us that we are not alone, showing us how many of us there are in our community, and how many of us there are to hopefully be working toward the same goals, a home in heaven, sharing the gospel with everyone that we can, being there to correct one another, help each other on the road to heaven. On the other hand, do you realize the damage you do by your absence? Do you realize the message you send when you do not prioritize the gathering of the Lord's people, your spiritual family in Christ? When so few come together in other assemblies, or so few gather together for Christian fellowship, or so few are active in the work of the Lord, all it does is bring difficulty and discouragement. And the Christian life is hard. It's far easier to be gone from the assembly, to be gone from our gatherings, to forget what we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be living. And when you're present and others are missing, it makes it that much harder. We need to be committed to Christ, to the Lord, to His church. We must realize that being active and present for the worship and work of the church is not all about what we get out of it, though we do get a lot out of these things. There are several blessings that we gain from being lively members of a congregation, such as encouragement, as we've already mentioned, but one blessing that's often overlooked is that of accountability. Accountability to your congregation is often not viewed as a blessing, but more of an obligation, an intrusion. But it is both a blessing and a responsibility. We must be accountable to our congregation, and we should seek the company of those who would hold us accountable about our spiritual well-being. We shouldn't view this as some overbearing intrusion into our lives, but The scriptural concept of accountability is something that we should fervently desire because it's going to help us make it to eternity in heaven with God. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 and 7, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account." They're going to give an account to God for caring for you. So when you are absent, you make your job hard, their job so much harder, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable to you. Spiritual leaders are not set in the church as taskmasters and harsh disciplinarians. Rather, proper submission to leadership in your congregation, to that accountability that they offer to help you be successful, not to catch you in a sin and to catch you being disobedient to God, but they want to help you live the right life. Those things are profitable for the faithful Christian. James, in his epistle, offered further explanation of this. He said in James 5, 14 through 16, "Is anyone among you weak, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." James was not speaking of physical illness, but spiritual sickness. James, the Hebrew writer, and Paul are all saying the same thing. The leadership of the church was set in place and set in order by God for the benefit of the members of the body. Likewise, the assemblies or gatherings of the congregation to worship God, to edify the body, to encourage one another. If only the leadership assembles, then how can the body be edified and strengthened? If only the head is there, it doesn't have the opportunity to even say what Paul said not to say, "Because you're a foot, I don't need you," because the feet aren't showing up. We need the blessing of spiritual accountability to strengthen us and to heal us when we grow spiritually sick, and we also need to realize that accountability must be a two-way street. We need to make ourselves available to one another for spiritual strength and assistance. None of us should isolate ourselves to the point that we are only ever reached out to and we never do the reaching out. Accountability happens on multiple levels. We often talk about it between fellow members or particularly coming from the leadership, but we need to recognize that we have to first hold ourselves accountable many times. When we isolate ourselves and disconnect from our congregation, we're failing to do this. James said that the spiritually sick needed to call for the elders. Many times we have to take the first step. We need to admit our failures, our weaknesses, and our struggles to one another so that we can receive the help that we need. The world sees the intrinsic value in this as accountability partners are part of every support group that you could name. And if the world can recognize accountability as a blessing for such earthly issues, then why do we shy away from it? From one of God's greatest tools for us on the road to eternity. These things are not intended to be negative. They're intended to be positive. And unless there's a problem in your life and you're not prioritizing God, you're not prioritizing a pursuit of righteousness and holiness and a home in heaven and eternity, they should not seem negative. And you might have to take a step back and ask, is there something wrong with my perspective on these things? Now, practicing scriptural accountability and seeking to serve the Lord through our responsibilities to the church are the best ways to avoid spiritual apathy and atrophy. And these are dangerous issues that undermine the effectiveness of God's people and suck the life away from even the largest and most promising congregations of the Lord's church. These issues are particularly dangerous because they are subtle in their inception and they fester and grow over long periods of time until they choke the life out. They're like weeds in a congregation. We must always be vigilant and lively in our faith to prevent such spiritual decay in the Lord's church. Self-reflection, self-evaluation, and honesty are some of the best tools that we have at our disposal to combat these cancerous issues from spreading and taking hold in our congregation. And now comes the difficult part of the process. It's easy to study and discuss the biblical principles as we have so far. But the hard part is the application of these things to our own lives and to our habits, to the things we've always done. And the best way to go about this process is, in my opinion, the same way that God dealt with men and their sins in the early days of creation, and that is by asking ourselves plain, pointed questions and being completely open, honest, and humble in our answers. These questions deal with various signs of spiritual apathy, which must be avoided or corrected. What we find may be difficult to hear, but we must not turn away from it. We must face it and do what must be done to overcome it and to fix the problem. Now, I'm going to ask several questions, and I hope that you'll pay close attention. And if you're like me, or should I say if you're human, you won't be able to give a quick and easy answer to many of these questions, and you may not like what you find. But again, honesty, humility, and a determined will to serve the Lord will take questions like these, no matter the answer, and it will then seek ways to improve and to grow. Now, these first few questions are somewhat specific to us as teachers, but you can make application of these generally to all of us as members. When do you begin preparing your lessons? How much time do you set aside and spend preparing your lesson? How do you choose what you teach? When do you study your Bible? Do you only study in preparation for an upcoming teaching obligation? Do you choose what is easy or what is challenging? What's familiar or what's not? Do you prepare your sermon mindful of what will be most edifying and needed in the congregation, or do you simply scrape something together because it's your turn on the schedule? Is your sermon yours? Do you know the material? Did you actually study it, or are you simply reading the words of another? Now, the rest of these will be more general to everyone. During communion, what are you doing? Are you thinking about how someone set the table a way that you wouldn't? How someone made the bread? How the cup is just too full? Are you focused on whose child is fussing the most, or who's a bad disciplinarian, who's not a great parent? Are you thinking about how long it's been going on, or where am I going to go for lunch? Or are you thinking about the torment the Lord endured on the cross? His back flayed open by Roman scourging, scraping up and down on the harsh wooden beams as he struggled for his few final breaths as he died for your sins and mine. During the sermon, what are you doing? Are you worrying about where someone's sitting? Are you thinking about how badly someone else needs to hear the sermon, or if they're present, wondering if they're paying attention? Do you ever think that maybe the sermon wasn't the one that you really needed to hear? These questions hit home for me. Are you thinking about how long it's been going? Are you heaping up criticisms about the speaker to the point that you get nothing from the lesson? Or are you listening and giving your best effort in order to make application in your life and measuring yourself by the Word of God? Are you evaluating what's being taught and asking, what can I get from this? When something needs to be done at the building, do you take care of it, or do you look for someone else who should be held responsible for the task, or maybe held accountable for negligence? Are you harboring negative feelings and a grudge against one of your brothers and sisters, yet you're unwilling to speak to them about it? Would you rather gossip about someone or tell others the latest thing someone did to hurt you, rather than attempt to be reconciled with them or forgive them and move on? Do you have set expectations about any given brother or sister to the point that you would expect less from them or assume they won't grow beyond your expectations? When you see someone who has some weakness or spiritual deficiency, do you look for a positive way to help them grow, to correct them, to build them up, or do you just berate them and beat them down over it? When you consider a new opportunity to evangelize, to share the gospel with someone, do you honestly evaluate your options and look for a way to be most successful and try new things, or do you simply look for the worst case scenario and compile a list of reasons that the effort might fail? Do you raise an eyebrow and click your tongue at a brother or sister who is dressed immodestly or behaving inappropriately and think to yourself, they'll never change? Or do you try to study the scriptures with them and help them to do better in the Lord? What do you do to serve God besides coming to worship? Prefer company with his people over pursuits of the world? Do you ever tell others of the gospel message? When it comes to the assembly, are you there with a mind focused on worshiping God in all aspects of the service, or are you there in body but not in spirit? Would you gladly have listened to Paul preach until midnight, or would you have given him an earful afterward? Are you habitually late to the worship services of the congregation? And if so, take the time and ask yourself why. Do you assemble at every regularly scheduled service of our congregation? These things have been like this for many more lifetimes than I've been alive. And if not, take the time and work through the reasons why not. Would you even want to make it your habit to assemble and attend every assembly of the congregation? If not, why not? Think about the purpose for assembly and the purpose for worship. Think about who you're coming to honor, who you're coming to worship, and think about what you're choosing to do instead, and ask yourself why. Would you be willing to make a sacrifice in order to attend every assembly to worship the Lord who made the ultimate sacrifice for you? And if not, why not? Do you realize that every time you choose to do something else rather than assemble with the congregation to worship God, rather than to throw yourself into the work, whatever part you may have to play in the work of the church, you are robbing God of your time, of your ability, of your talent, your presence, and you are valuing whatever else it is more than God, more than the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is more important in your life than assembling with the saints of God to build one another up and to worship Almighty God who sent His Son to die on the cross for every one of us? Our pattern of three assemblies a week is not that difficult. Would you have assembled daily in the temple in the days of the early church in Acts 2, 44 through 47? You might argue that our three assemblies a week is a man-made tradition. We could follow a scriptural example. How many of us would be willing to do that? Hope all of us, because eventually, in eternity, it's going to be every day, all day, without end. Where are you going to be at 2 p.m. today and 7:30 on Wednesday? Will you be gathering together with the congregation, the body of Christ, or is it a foregone conclusion that you won't be there? The body will continue to be missing parts. It'll be missing joints. It'll be hurting. You're missing. The impact of your missing will be felt, and you may not know it because you're not there. And it's hard to say. I don't revel in giving sermons like this, but that was something I had to come to terms with, listening to all those sermons about leadership, all those sermons about identifying a problem and not just saying, that's right, we have a problem here, but saying we have a problem and here's what we need to start doing to fix it. Look at the Bible, read the scriptures, be honest with yourself, ask these questions, reflect on what you're doing, and keep it all in perspective. What would God really be pleased with? Is He satisfied when we give the bare minimum and say, well, I've done my duty? There's a scripture that says about the servants that worked in the field. They came in expecting to be fed, and the Lord said, no, continue to serve me until I'm fed. And after all things are done, then you can feed and relax. After all, you've only done what was your duty. And they went above and beyond. They did all the things He asked, and more so. Doing everything possible for the Lord is not going above and beyond. It is doing the minimum. It is doing your duty. And there are many more questions we could and should be asking ourselves, but ultimately these are fundamentally the same question, and it is, where are you spiritually? And I sincerely hope that you will take these questions seriously, that you will earnestly seek an open and honest answer to them. Many of these questions confront deficiencies and problems which we do face here in our own congregation, and we should decide today, leave those bad habits, those plagues of spiritual apathy in the past, and start working on ourselves and working with each other so that the body of Christ, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, will grow by leaps and bounds to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand everything I've said out of love, concern for the congregation. Leadership is not here to berate you and beat you down. We want to build you up. We want to see you succeed. And we have to be together to do that. We have to be assembling and joining together to do that. We need to be asking the same questions or variations of the same questions that God asked man at the beginning of creation. Where am I spiritually? Where are you? Where are we as a congregation? Where should we be? Where are we going? And what are we doing to get there? They're basic questions of self-reflection that draw their roots from the mind of God. And if you take the time to seriously and honestly evaluate your spiritual life, your service to God, and your relationship with the church, you will begin to see greater changes in your life than you ever thought were possible. There is no better time to change than the present, for the time we have now is the only time that we are guaranteed. If you need to correct something in your life, whether it's along the lines of the things we've discussed, these questions, or some issue that we didn't address, or if you are ready to commit your life to Christ by obeying the gospel, come forward while we stand and sing.